Galatians chapter 4, verse 24 to verse 27. Galatians chapter 4. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband." Let's ask the Lord to help me and all of us together. Father, I come to ask your permission to preach. And I come to ask you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit, the spirit of faith and power and love and of a sound mind. Not a spirit of fear who would try to beat me down. That make your face shine upon me and be gracious to me. Lift up your countenance upon me and give me peace, not because I'm worthy, Lord, but because of Christ, not because of my tears, but because He cried strong cryings and tears to you, the one able to save His soul from death, and He was heard because of His piety. And Peter said there in Acts, "Don't suppose that this man stands here made whole because of our power or piety." And so you come before you, Lord, on the basis of the piety of Jesus Christ, the merit of the Son of God, the glory, the one who is the exact imprint of your nature, and say, Lord, this rock, this cleft in this rock, may I hide myself in Him. And when you look at me, see Him, your beloved Son, whom you're well pleased, and you would send the dove to help me. Because apart from Him, I am nothing but a man, and the best of men are men at best. And the work we have to do this morning is no man's work. So I pray, because you want to use weakness, use me, and make this word very great. I pray that people are converted through this word today, not tomorrow, today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus had some ironic, funny, humorous things to say to Pharisees, honorable mention of which has always been in my mind Matthew 23:15. This is how Jesus spoke to Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, or if that seems like an old religious term, it just means convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That's ironic. You save up your money, mow a few yards, serve in the community, buy the plane ticket, you get your soccer ball, whatever you're doing. And you cross the sea to help out some poor souls who are headed for hell and you want them to head for heaven. And you get decisions and you play and whatever else you do. And then you come back and you show your slideshow and you give the speech about how we should all not take for granted the blessings of living in America. And after you get through guilt-tripping everybody that didn't go on the mission trip and elevating yourself upon a pedestal of pride, and you go back into your normal, typical Christian life from the so-called radical one you just lived for a week. And the people that you spoke to, what you accomplished was they're more certainly going to hell now because you went on the mission trip than if you hadn't gone at all. That's what Jesus says Pharisees, legalists, do. Now that's not the kind of humor we typically want to attach the word funny to. Maybe irony. But it's the kind of funny that we say something when something like this happens. We say, like, it's funny, but it's not funny. And there is a level of humor to it. There is a level of irony to it. But it's a tragic irony. And so you kind of want to laugh and then you pull back because there's something harmful that happened. And it's a grievous irony. An unexpected, unintended irony that is tragic. And that's the kind of funny that we've been looking at in Galatians 4, 21 to 31, now for the third week. We introduced it in week one. We had a second message. This is now the third one. The reason that this text is dealing with a kind of funny that's not really funny, and we might better call irony, is because the theme of it is that legalists are funny. There is a humor. There is an absurdity. But it is a kind of which that you don't want to repeat. And so, just as Jesus would set forth things to them like, you judge someone that has a speck in their eye and you have a log in yours, that's funny. It's ironic. It's not meant that you keep being funny. That's not the Jimmy Fallon kind of funny and Ellen DeGeneres kind of funny that you want to repeat. And so Paul sets up the fact that legalists are funny here so that whether you're not yet saved, you shun it. Get away from it. Don't be that guy. And if you are already a Christian and you derailed a little bit, it's like a strip on the highway to vroom and get you back on track with grace. So he sets before us the funniness, the absurdity, the irony of the legalist in this section that we may shun it in. Therefore, he only has one screw that he's really trying to get stuck in our minds. And he's turning it three times. Last week, he gave it a historical turn in verses 22 to 23 to show that legalists are funny historically. This week, he's going to give it an allegorical turn. Same screw, just turning it with something else, saying that there's added irony. They're ironic allegorically. Historically, last week we saw that they run around with the Bible telling people about the story of the Bible, and they forgot the story of Abraham. And it wasn't that they forgot that Abraham was central. We went through that. Why was Abraham central? Why did Paul even bring up Abraham? Because we saw he is the central character in the whole Scripture. He and his seed are going back to paradise and reversing what happened with Adam. They're going to the new heaven and new earth. And if you ain't with them, you ain't going. So that's why he's central. It couldn't be anything more significant than to take a quick DNA test and see, am I a child of Abraham or not? So they got that. That's why they're always arguing with that. And John the Baptist is having to say, don't say you have Abraham for your father. They knew they needed to have him for their father. So Paul says what they missed was not the character in the story, but the characteristics of who his children are. And there were three of them. Abraham had two sons, one Isaac, one Ishmael, from two sources, one Sarah, one Hagar, by two different forces. By the flesh, by the promise. So, the fact that he had two different sons meant only one son was an heir. One was not. So you got to know which son am I. It's not enough to say I need to be Abraham's son. He has a specific Isaac kind of a son that's an heir. So I want to be an Isaac kind of child of Abraham. And that took us to the second thing. We looked further and saw that they came from two different sources. One from a slave woman, one from a free woman. And we saw what that meant. If you want to know, ask yourself the question, how do you relate to God? By slavery or freedom? By serving and trying, or by trusting and savoring? Which one? And that led to the third, by two different forces. If you're serving, you're obviously using your own strength. Serving in the flesh, what you can do. If you're trusting and looking outside of yourself, you're obviously a child of the promise, depending entirely on what God can do outside of you. And so what they did not notice is that in all their trying rather than trusting, and in all their serving rather than their freedom, they were actually aligning themselves with the kind of son of Abraham who would not be an heir, Ishmael. Now we come this week, in the second turn, to the reason he could give the first turn. The reason he says the irony exists historically is because it exists allegorically. In other words, the basis of the historical point is the allegorical point. So in moving from verses 22 to 23 into verses 24 to 27, that's where we're moving from what he has to say historically to the basis of that, what he has to say allegorically. And what he has to say divides itself very naturally into two parts. There's a little perforated edge you can't see, but right there in between verse 26 and 27, just tear that and put this text in two pieces in front of you, signaled by two fours. The first four comes in verse 24. This is allegorically speaking four. And then from verse 24 to 26, we see his revelation of the allegory. He explains it. But then there's a four in the beginning of verse 27, which perforates and divides and sets it off by itself to make up the second point, which is our response to the allegory. So what it yields as a sermon is the revelation of the allegory and our response to the allegory. And so I'll take those two as our two points, and you follow with me. Number one, Paul's revelation of the allegory, verses 24 to 26. He says, this is allegorically speaking, and this is an albino animal in the New Testament. There's no other place. So we're on rare ground this morning, and there is no other place this word is used. It's the word allegory in the whole New Testament. So we need to unpack it. There are scholarly articles upon scholarly articles about it. And I labored for a while to see, like I always like to. And by the time I'm finished, what I hope to do is take this scholarly topic that we could get really thorny and knotty with. And I think I have a way that even Isaac can understand it. So I want to take it and put it on the bottom shelf. Not because I believe Jeffrey Paul is on the level of Isaac, but if I put it on that level, we're all sure to get it. So the first thing I deal with this word is, what does it literally mean? What's an allegory? Well, it's made up of two words. The allos part of that means other or another. And the agori part of that means to speak or to say. So when you put it together, it literally means to say another thing or to speak of other things. That's what it means. You say one thing, and you really said that one thing, but you meant a whole other thing by it. And so I thought of Noah on the Notebook, the geese scene. He says, where do they come from? And are they going to stay? He says, no, they'll go back where they came from. That's really true. He's speaking truthfully. The geese are going to go back where they came from. But Allie nods her head. She got the second meaning. She also will go back where she came from. So that's an allegory. It's something that's not even connected at all, but somehow you connect them so that by speaking of one, you're speaking of another. So it means to say another thing, to speak of other things when you're speaking about something totally different. Which immediately raises, and thus, that's why there's a lot of scholarly dust kicked up amongst people that study these things, that they take issue with Paul because they say he's misusing the book of Genesis. You know, he's allegorizing. And like, if you do that, that'll lead to all the foolishness we have today. And we do have a lot of foolishness. I mean, the main text that's probably butchered the worst is David and Goliath. You know, you're facing your giants and what five smooth stones do you need and all that. It's always funny to me. Somehow, out of all the characters in that story, we always take David. But David's a picture of Christ. We're the scaredy cats in the background watching. That's where we are. And so, but we always put ourselves right there. And so that there is this reality of people going through the Bible and just allegorizing everything and running off and carrying away the text like they carried away the body of Jesus, and we don't know where they put it. And that happens a lot. And so rightly are they alarmed somewhat. That takes me to the next thing to say. What these people fail to realize, that Paul realized, that I want to show you, the divine authorship of Scripture implies a double meaning. there is a human intention by the human author in his particular day where he was at, but there is also, or there can be, a second intention because God is going to do something with it later. Let me give an example. When you do build a house, you have a contractor. You can do it several ways, but you can have a contractor, and he has the house plans, and he's over everything. And he may have crews come in and do different parts of the house, and they never even meet each other. The floor guys come in, and they do the slab, and they leave. And the carpenter comes in, and he does work, and he leaves. Sheetrock guy comes in, and he does his work, and he leaves. And they may not even ever cross paths. But because there's one house plan, and there's one ultimate Lord over the whole thing, they all end up working in unison, even though they may not understand how it did. So in the same way, God may have had Moses lay a slab a certain way because he was going to put something else on top of that later. And Moses may not have had any idea exactly what. I mean, by the time he gets through with Sarah's words, she just wanted this lady and her child out of her house. She said, cast out the bondwoman. And God had her say that because now Paul's going to use it and say, get the old covenant out of the church. And he has Sarah say something totally different than what she originally said. And the reason for that is the divine authorship of Scripture. Let me give an example from 1 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Paul's talking about supporting ministers here. 1 Corinthians 9. And in verse 8, he says, I'm not speaking these things according to man, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? And then he quotes a completely random, obscure text about your cows. It's written in the law of Moses. You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Do we really think Moses was thinking about me? And he wrote that? Were the Israelites thinking? Like, did they read that and say, I shall not muzzle the ox? That's right, we should pay our pastors. They didn't even have pastors. But notice what Paul says next. He doesn't say, Moses is not concerned about oxen, is he? He says, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. So he appeals to the divine authorship of Scripture. And based on that, there's a double meaning. So that's what he's doing in our text in Galatians. He's taking this story that we read about last week, and he's making a bunch of points about it. And the reason is he says that story has a double meaning. That story is an allegory. Now that raises the question, how do we know when to allegorize? Do we just do it whenever arbitrarily? Well, not even Paul did it arbitrarily. Let me show you. There were at least three links that Paul is working with here. I'm going to show them to you. First of all, notice his quote in verse 27. For it is written, he quotes Isaiah 54:1. So turn back to Isaiah 54:1. This is one of the things I really don't like about a lot of modern preaching is always this sense of like I know y'all are in a hurry and I don't. No, let's turn back to it. Isaiah 54, 1. Now, before I read it, notice something in Isaiah 51, verse 1. Here, Isaiah explicitly connects Israel to Sarah. Okay? He says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain." So we have an explicit reference. Now go back to Isaiah 54:1. Here we have an implicit reference to Sarah. "Shout for joy, O barren one. You who have borne no child, break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you have not travailed." Let me ask you a question. Is Sarah alive then in Isaiah's day? Who's he talking to? Who's the you that's barren? Israel, right? Israel's broken the covenant. Israel's in exile. Israel needs to return. So read along, and what Paul notices is, hey guys, y'all are going all the way back to Genesis and y'all are trying to read that story a certain way and saying, based on that story, you know, we're the children of Sarah, the Israelites are, and the Gentiles and everybody, they're all from the Arabs and Ishmael and all that. And therefore, if you want to be child of Abraham, child of Sarah, just like Isaac, you need to get circumcised. And Paul says, no, y'all skipped over Isaiah. He had his hand up. He's like, I had something to say about Genesis, and y'all just passed him over. So let's, Isaiah, talk. What do you have to say? Well, what he says is he shifts the concept of barrenness from a person, Sarah, to a people, Israel. And the husband shifts from a person, Abraham, to God, the Lord. Let's read it. "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent," so build a bigger house. "Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your seed will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame." It was a shameful thing to not have kids. "And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment," that's when they're in exile, "I forsook you, but with great compassion," this is the new covenant, "I will gather you. In an outburst of anger," they broke the law, "I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." So Paul says, I'm reading Genesis through the lens of Isaiah. And therefore, this little story about this woman, Sarah, is no longer just a story about a woman, Sarah. That's a picture of a whole people who are barren, spiritually unable to produce people that keep the covenant. And so Sarah's physical barrenness, Isaiah compares to a whole people's spiritual barrenness, to not be able to produce affections and actions that correspond to the covenant. They're barren. They go in to get water out of an empty well. Notice the second thing Paul sees. What chapter is Isaiah 54 after? Oh, nothing. Just the clearest text about Christ in the whole Old Testament. So this rejoicing and shouting because you don't have to do anything follows the fact that he did everything. That's the second link Paul sees. So Paul concludes that according to Isaiah, Sarah lines up with the new covenant, new redeemed people of God who, as a result of the suffering work of Christ, get the Spirit. They're changed from spiritually barren people to spiritually fruitful people. And this implies what then about Hagar? That she would then take the place of the old covenant. Right? Of the barren people whom the Lord doesn't help, who continue in their shame, continue to produce no children, no fruit, no affections, no actions. So Paul then realizes the link of slavery on top of that. Look at it in Galatians. We can go back to our text now. In Galatians, you see his reasoning at the end of verse 25. Right after saying Hagar's Mount Sinai in Arabia corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Because, for, she is in slavery with her children. So now we got Isaiah 54 saying, no, Sarah is not just an individual person, but a picture of a whole people who God is going to make from barren to fruitful in terms of affections and actions that keep the covenant. And it also comes right after the work of Christ. That makes sense, Isaiah 53. And lo and behold, if I go back and look, Hagar was a slave. So based on all three of those links, this is not arbitrary allegory. This is Paul reading his Bible holistically. Paul let Isaiah inform his reading of Genesis. And so he concludes, contrary to what the opponents were teaching, they are not on the side of Isaac. They are Ishmaelites. So Paul takes this crack door. Isaiah gives him this just like a crack door. And Paul's itching. I mean, he's so aggravated. It's just, he's going to eventually say, I wish they would take their circumcision knife and go all the way. That's the kind of attitude he's in. He's perplexed. He wants to change his tone. Everybody's accursed that departs from his gospel. He's not happy. And so Isaiah gives him a crack in the door and boom! He comes through and says, by the way, so this is the case. I'm about to line up all kind of connections. And he's going to milk the cow for all it's worth. And so, kind of like Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. And it's just like thought after thought after thought after thought. An allegory is not a typical analogy with like one point. It's full of points. Just full. Just every little detail has a meaning. So, Paul is excited about this, I think, because he's going to hang them like Haman on their own noose. The spit that they spit at him is coming right back into the window at them because they prided. This is like calling a Muslim a Christian. It's just cringing to call Israelites Arabs. That's what Paul's doing. He said, y'all are Arabs. Y'all are Ishmaelites. I mean, there wasn't a bigger button he could have put his finger on. Paul is quite the fellow, isn't he? So having shown this, Paul begins to, I hope you see it now, arrange his little allegory with verbs, is and are. Notice it when he says this is, allegorically speaking, these women are two covenants. She is Hagar, verse 25. This Hagar is Mount Sinai, for she is in slavery, but the Jerusalem above is free, verse 26. She is our mother. That those verbs is and are and corresponds to, they mean something like this: stands for, represents. So we were watching The Good Dinosaur for our Friday night movie night. And there's a scene, the dinosaur lays down, he sets up about five or six little sticks that represent his family. And here's where any little kid can get this scholarly concept. Any little kid that's played with toys in the bathtub and has set them up, and this is this person, and this is this person, that's all Paul's doing now. He laid it out. He's got an allegory here. We're about to read it. And he's going to set up his people. Here's Sarah. Here's Hagar. It's what she represents. That's what they're doing. That's what he's doing here. And so you ought to be able to track. Let's watch him play with his toys, his theological toys, as he sets them up. And let's see what he says. We'll take Hagar first. He puts Hagar on the side of the bathtub. Says, this lady is Hagar. This is Mrs. Old Covenant. Since the present Jerusalem is currently trying to keep that covenant, he says she's also Mrs. Present Jerusalem. So we got Mrs. Old Covenant. And Hagar had a son named Ishmael. And he says Mrs. Old Covenant has children that are not heirs. That's what that's saying. Born according to the flesh, Mrs. Old Covenant, who is also Mrs. Present Jerusalem, has children that are not heirs because she's married to Mr. Manpower, who's sterile, can't produce any children. And the slavery, she is in slavery. Therefore, Mrs. Old Covenant, who is also Mrs. Jerusalem, who has children who are not heirs because she's married to Mr. Manpower, has one rule in her house. Thou shalt. That's how her house is run. Full of thou shalts. Thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do this. And thus all her children are slaves. And this is my favorite part of the whole text. This is a Pauline mic drop I never saw until going through this text. Notice he says where Mount Sinai is located. Verse 25. Now this Hagar represents Mount Sinai in Arabia. Why did he say that? Remember, Isaiah cracked the door and he said, gloves off, I'm setting up my guys, I'm utilizing the whole allegory. And he's saying God was trying to tell you something in the fact that the mountain upon which y'all got the covenant was in Arabia. Y'all are Arabs. That's what he's saying. God gave it in Arabia for that purpose. It didn't come from a mountain in Jerusalem. Came from a mountain in Arabia. Y'all are Ishmaelites. Y'all's covenant even came from over there. I mean, this had to be so scathing. I now know why Paul was stoned 8 times and just this, you know. You always get pictures of Paul, you know, like as though he could have just been on Christianity Today or something. He probably was missing teeth and he did not look pretty. So let's reverse it and let's get the other side. Sarah. What does he say about her? Well, she is Mrs. New Covenant. And since her power comes from above, notice he says, but the Jerusalem above. Now, real quick, why didn't he say, if he says the present Jerusalem, why doesn't he say the future Jerusalem? Answer, it's already here. Remember, the last days begin and they last all the way up to the end. So there's an overlap of the ages. The new creation people of God exist right alongside the sons of the evil age right at the same time. So he can't say future because it's kind of already here. So he shoots for above. Remember Jesus said, unless you're born from above, the power comes from above, from heaven. So this is Jerusalem above. Her power comes from God. So this is Mrs. New Covenant and Mrs. Jerusalem from above. Now her son is Isaac, and what that means, Mrs. New Covenant has children who are heirs. Because Isaac was there. Born by the promise means Mrs. New Covenant has children who are heirs because she is not married to Mr. Manpower. She's like the Old Covenant, Mrs. Old Covenant. She's married to Mr. God Power. And Mrs. New Covenant has one rule in her house for all of her children who she's brought into the world by Mr. God Power. It's not thou shalt, it's I will. Do you ever notice that in Ezekiel 36? There's no more thou shalt. He's like, it's like God has a moment of saying, if you want anything done, you got to do it yourself and get out of the way. I will give you a new heart. I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. It's no longer thou shalt walk in my statutes. No, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. Jeremiah says, I'll be merciful to all their iniquities. That means in this house, there's no thou shalt rules. That means when the kid spills the orange juice everywhere and makes a mess, Mrs. New Covenant says, I will clean it up. Mrs. Old Covenant says, thou shalt not spill the orange juice. I don't know if she used time out or spankings, but it was a sense of condemnation. The new covenant, this misses, I will clean it up. I will, I will, I will. You fail at something, I'll clean it up. You don't have the ability or something, I will give it to you. And instead of Mount Sinai, we have Mount Zion, which was in Jerusalem. This is new covenant. This covenant, unlike all the others, was made right in the middle of Jerusalem. On the night before he was betrayed, took the cup, not in Arabia, in Jerusalem. This is the blood of the new covenant. Ain't the providence of God crazy? Like, yeah, he had all this come together. So there it is. Paul set him up on the bathtub. He said, this is Hagar. This is Old Covenant. This is Sarah. This is New Covenant. This is Miss Present Jerusalem because she's in the Old Covenant. This is Miss Jerusalem above because her power comes from above. This is Mrs. Old Covenant that has children who are not heirs because she's married to Mr. Manpower who is sterile. This is Mrs. New Covenant. She has lots of children who are heirs. A lot of them are in this room because she's married to Mr. God Power. And so these are slaves and these are just living under the glorious I wills of God. And in light of all of that revelation, that's the allegory revealed right there. So we go home. No. The point of a sermon, the point of a Christian sermon is not shop talk. It's not a meeting at work. It's a summons. When you sit under a Christian sermon, you are summoned from heaven to act based on what you hear. So what's the response to this allegory? Well, as I was saying, it does no good to have the revelation if you don't respond to it. It does no good to have house plans but never enter the house. It does no good to have clothing charts and never put on the clothing. And some people know all about the righteousness of Christ, but they're not wearing it. Lots of information about doctrine, that they haven't put their faith in the person. I mean, what good would it be for a dove who's being chased by the hawk to know there's a cleft in the rock over here if she doesn't flee into it? And what good is it to know that the side of Christ was pierced with a spear for you as a sinner to flee there if you never go hide in there? So revelation without response is no salvation. So I've heard people say, like, well, I get it. I understand the gospel. Big deal. You're still being chased by the hulk of God's justice. You haven't hid in the cleft of the rock. You haven't responded to the revelation. So some don't respond because they're just occupied with doctrine. But others, I think, because they're so used to works. That's all they've ever known. Most people are not fond of new things. Changing things around is not comfortable. And so I heard of a story of a man who was on a journey walking around a mountain and his foot slipped and he's heading toward the rocks below and he lays hold of a root. And he looks below him, all it's very dark. He knows that he can't really see, but all he remembers is there's rocks below just ready to dash into pieces. So there he is, hanging onto this root, crying, screaming, no help is coming, sweating, losing his grip. And it's in pitch black darkness, and he finally has no energy left, and he lets go and falls about 2 feet right on the nice plush grass below him. He didn't even know it was there. And that's how people are with their works, clinging to them. They're just so fearful of letting go. And to believe on Christ is really that, to let go. If you would just let go, you would just fall nicely right there in the grass. So some don't respond because of that. Others don't respond because faith seems to them, biblical faith, like such a little thing to accomplish such a great thing. And here, the story is told of these two men that were on a wrecked boat going down Niagara Falls. And one man stands on the shore to throw a very, very thin rope. But it's anchored on the shore. And then there's a big, gigantic tree coming down. And so they have to make a decision. Do we get this guy out of the rope or do we trust in the big tree? And one man grabs the rope. The other man grabs the tree because it was bigger and sturdier. Tree goes over the edge. Man that grabbed the little bitty rope got pulled to the bank. And so our works look like something to trust in. They look big, look huge, look like we should rest there. But they're not attached to the power of God. He's not going to pull them. He's not going to bring in faith, though it seems ever so slim. It has the arm of the Lord on the other end. Others, I think, because faith seems so hard. It seems hard to believe. Don't you know people wrestle a lot? You know? I've never seen anybody just boom, converted. I mean, sometimes, but typically weeks, months, a year sometimes. People wrestling. Why is it so hard? Well, it's so hard because it's so easy. And so I saw this video on Facebook just 2 days ago. I love these little funny videos. And this one, this kid, you see it, his head is stuck into the metal spindles of the steps, you know, like typical steps on a trailer, maybe got metal on the side for a handrail, and the spindle's going down. And they had some of those there, and his head was stuck, and he was trying. And his dad's there, like, putting some Vaseline on the ears. And his dad gets back and is, like, grabbing the rebar and pushing it and everything. And they're working so hard. And they just can't figure it out. The kid's crying. And finally, the kid just goes right out the other way. He was going the wrong way. Had he just went forward the way his head was, his body went right through. And so I don't know, I was telling Justin about it. He's like, so the dad's later on that day, like, ice in his back from trying to, like, bend this bar. And that's often what sinners are doing, working so hard. But if you would just, it's easy. That's why it's hard, it's so easy. How does that song go? The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment, a pardon from Jesus receives. I think others, we talked about this in a Q&A one time, not because they see it so easy. When they finally see that, then as a kind of a last-ditch effort, they'll try to put some other grace in front of it. Like, okay, I need to go to church. And okay, I pray for me. And okay, what do I read? And okay, I just need to seek the Lord. And just all these kind of things. And it's like a physician telling someone, you know, here is your illness and I gave you a script for these. I want you to take two of these. Call me in the morning. You know, take this medicine. And the man comes back the next day. And how did it go? Did you get any better? No. Did you take the medicine? No. Well, what did you take? I decided to drink some tea instead. Well, that's like what it is. You're commanded to believe. Not go and pray. Not go and read. Why is the Bible written? These things are written that you might believe. Right? Ain't that why it's written? And didn't Jesus say about the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life? It's these that bear witness about me. You can go to hell for searching the Scriptures. And die right outside the ark. And so you say, well, are you against a man drinking tea? Are you against? No. Are you? As so long as he takes the medicine, you're not against a man praying, against a man seeking, against a man reading. But don't put that in the place of faith. Another reason. They are so united and tender toward their precious pride. I'm filling y'all up with stories, but this one is a man had a tree. I just want to hit so many of these right here at the end and illustrate each one of them. Now, being very tender and careful with our pride is what keeps many from closing with Christ. I love that Puritan language. I don't like everything from the Puritans, but I like that. They talked about closing with Christ. And one thing is just being very tender with our pride. Like a man who had a tree and he had a vine that was growing all around the tree and it was killing the tree. And he had a botanist come out there, a man who knew about agriculture and that sort of thing. And he said, "Is there any hope for my tree?" And he said, "Yeah, I can save it." And he says, "Okay, I want you to go save it." And he reaches for the clippers to go to cutting on the vine. And, "No, no, no, no. Don't cut my vine." And he says, "If I save the tree, the vine has to go. But I want you to save the tree without harming the vine." And he says, "Well, then I can't save the tree." And so many can't be saved because they don't want to touch their pride. Oh, they want it. They want it. Like Esau wanted it. But not more than the soup. They want it like Judas wanted it, but not more than the money. Like Laban, they ask Abraham's servant, "Let the lady stay a few more days." Ain't that how sinners do? Right? That's the Pharaoh heart, right? Like, who is the Lord that I should obey Him? What does it look like? Like, just go a little bit and come back. Play with my pride a little bit, but don't sacrifice it and take it away. No. That's how you act. Let my pride linger a little longer. So people are wrestling. That's what they're wrestling with. Someone asked Mom, you know, like, something about, she was telling me, I think it was Amy, mentioned of just the pride and the humility and the humiliation to come back and say, "I raised my children wrong. I did everything wrong." Yeah. Like, it's like, she's a green thumb and she was just tearing the vine off the tree. There it is. "I want the tree saved. I grew this vine for years, but it's got to go." So you can't wait on any feeling. You can't ask for any feelings. That's like asking for rain to nourish the vine. Can I get something to make me feel good? And then that will recommend me to Christ. And then I can go to Christ with a happy heart, singing hymns. Then He should receive me. No. Feelings follow faith as little ducklings follow their mother. Not the other way around. Faith comes first. Galatians 3. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Faith is compared to eating and drinking. We saw in one of the Scriptures. Christ compares it to eating Him and drinking from Him. Well, do you get strength first before you eat and drink? Or do you eat and drink in order to get strength? And so you believe in order to get every other spiritual blessing that follows. To not do that is to be nothing but a prophet of Baal, cutting yourself, cutting your flesh, praying prayers that Jesus told you not to pray because you suppose God will hear you. And He says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. Everything apart from faith is sin, and the prayer of the wicked man is an abomination to the Lord. And He opposes the proud, and so if you don't come the right way, you'll never get the feeling. As I posted this morning, instead of aiming your self-righteous heart at a feeling, aim it at Gethsemane and look at those feelings. Those feelings save. Those loud cryings and tears that sorrow and that heart to the point of death, that saves. And by the way, remember John says we love because He first loved us. If you don't believe He loves you, you will never love Him. Faith works through love. That's how it works. Now, time would fail me, but do I have y'all's permission to list at least three more of these little rocks that seem to me to get in the way of people responding? One is, I don't, certain people fall into this of they thinking they get more righteous somehow for mourning extra over their sins. I don't know where that comes from, maybe the wretched man thing in Romans 7 or whatever, but it's just like there can be this sense like I need to have, again, it's a feeling, you know, I need to grovel in the dirt for a little while. And so the man who lost his wallet could recount every cent, credit card, check that he lost. And he came to his friend, he said, I lost my wallet, I had this in there and that in there and this in there and that in there. And his friend said, well, it must be a great consolation to you that you know everything you lost. He says, well, no, it's nice. He says, well, yeah, you know you had this in there and that in there and this in there. Well, that's just as foolish for the sinner to think he could just say, I got this sin and this sin and this wound and this wound. What good if you don't go to the physician? So there's no value in just wallowing in it. Look what we're told in this verse. Rejoice, barren woman. If you cannot obey that command, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice, barren woman, with all that we've seen, no more just means for Sarah as an individual person, but for a whole people who can't get their heart and affections right. It's barren. The womb is like a tomb. It can't produce anything. It can't resurrect anything. It can't get it going. And he says, stop trying to get it going. Rejoice when it's not going. So you come and say, Lord, I mean, even an infidel could believe. I don't care if you say, look, I don't even have the right affections. If you say, I hate Jesus Christ with all my heart, then I would say, you're barren. Believe. You can believe. He can fix your feelings. So even if that's your feelings, rejoice, barren woman. No contractions going on. No buzzes. No feelings. No signs of life. Just a street sweeper all over again. Coming as a filthy, wretched street sweeper. That's how He invites us. Now, finally, some will make one last ditch effort that I need to mention by claiming they are trying to trust Christ. Never let anybody tell you they're trying to trust Christ and let them get out of your presence. How do you respond when someone even remotely thinks you told a lie? How do you respond? Don't you get offended? You're like, you thought I lied? Didn't it bother you? How must it grieve the heart of Christ? I'm trying to trust you, Lord. Whatever did He do to you? That you're struggling. What parent would get up, you know, like, come on, let's go for a ride down the road. And you go get in the car and you're like, man, it's been 5 minutes. And you go back inside and they're just crying on the couch. What's wrong, son? What's wrong, daughter? I'm just trying to trust you, daddy, that it's okay to get in the car with you.
What?
And so that's what men do, trying to trust in Jesus. And the final reason, I'll close with this story. The story of the bleeding sheep. So there was a shepherd. And he had his sheep, and one of them got lost. Fell over a cliff. And this time there's no root on this cliff. I'm redrawing the cliff. Fell over the edge of the cliff, and there was a little ledge right there. Just low enough he couldn't climb back up. Nothing but rocks below, and sheep was stuck. And every day the shepherd would come with his sheep, and they would make around that loop right there. And the sheep would see him come, and he would start bleeding. He would start bleeding. The shepherd would kind of look and turn his head and just walk as though he didn't even see him, like he didn't even care. He did that the first day. Come back the next day. Sheep saw him coming with the herd, bleeding the whole time. And the shepherd just, again, looked for a split second, kept walking as though he wasn't even concerned. Come back the third day. Sheep bleat two different ways, by the way. I watched the videos this morning. They have a certain bleat that when the shepherd hears it, it pricks his heart and he has to silence it. And the third day he came around and this sheep, it was a bleat of total desperation. The sheep knew if he didn't come for me, I'm going to die. It pricked the shepherd's heart. He climbed down on a length of rope, put the sheep in his arms, carried in one arm all the way back up. And the people listening to the story ask, why did he wait? And the shepherd said, because he wasn't desperate enough on day one. Wasn't desperate enough on day two. Had I tried to save them then, they would have kicked still and maybe got out of my arms and fell over the mountain. A broken and contrite heart God will never despise. If you seek Him with all your heart and you bleat with all your heart, that is one thing God cannot do, is resist a bleeding, broken sinner. So obey the text, rejoice, barren one. Bleat, call on the name of the Lord. Of all them that have bleated, none of them have been disappointed, Paul said. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for washing us, me included, in the water of the Word. A reminder, a refreshing of the Gospel this morning. We pray that You might use it for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.